We are continuing our study in the book of Romans. Last week we talked about behaving properly in the day and obeying the commandments of God for moral purity. It's important to understand that section before we move on to this section, because people have taken this section in all sorts of wild and crazy ways. So chapter 14 of Romans sits in context to everything else we've talked about so far. The last part, the last verse of chapter 13 was, "Put on the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So someone might say, like the monks did in the Middle Ages, well, that means that the flesh is evil. That means that we must put ourselves in a monastery and fast and wear painful clothing and sleep on rocks. So what does it mean to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust? Does that mean to live a life of self-deprivation, to live a life of giving up on everything? Let's see. Romans chapter 14, starting verse 1. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." So what's going on here in this chapter? It could be a bunch of different things. First of all, let me say, before I get into that, that this chapter brings up something that, as far as the Gentile church is concerned, they just breeze past this and say, okay, fine, good, we're done. We don't have to worry about keeping kosher. We don't have to worry about this and that. We're done. Messianic community, however, this touches on issues that, for us, are similar to the issues that Paul was facing in the first century. And that is that you had people predominantly Jewish coming into the assembly. And so what exactly is to be this balance between being concerned with the externals, which is what Judaism is all wrapped in, and the internals, which is what life in the Messiah is all about? So what is to be the balance, and how far do you go, and all the rest of it? So the first question here is he talking specifically about keeping kosher? And that's a head-scratcher. Some people identify this with the food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but there are some issues with that too. The principles that are brought up here are going to be a little wider than that, than just food sacrificed to idols. The problems here are interesting, because if it was just food sacrificed to idols, it wouldn't have been just vegetables that they were eating. I mean, there were certain kinds of food that I'm sure did not get sacrificed to idols. I'm not sure how many chickens are actually sacrificed to idols, although they might have been. I don't know enough about Roman sacrificial practices. The issue that was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in food sacrificed to idols, let's turn back there rather than trying to summarize it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay, I didn't record the... Yeah, starting verse 1. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but more edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Messiah died. So by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Messiah. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And that is a very similar kind of section. The issue that was going on is that in Corinth in particular, I'm not sure it's how much in Rome, but in Corinth in particular, they would take an animal, a cow, a sheep, sacrifice it to their pagan gods, and there'd be all these meat left over. Well, what do you do with it? Sometimes the people would partake of the sacrifice. Sometimes they'd say, well, I don't want to eat it. I want to sell it. I need the money. So they would take it into the market, and they would sell the animal to the butchers. And the butchers would carve up the meat, and they would sell it in the butcher shops. And it wouldn't be marked with a big red flag, you know, idol meat. The early believers in the Corinth passage in particular had then were eating this meat, and they would sit down to dinner, and they'd be beginning to cut into this steak, and somebody else at the table would say, well, where'd you get that? Well, I got that down at Demetrius' shop. Well, didn't you know Demetrius just got in this shipment of idol meat? You're eating food that's been sacrificed to an idol. And so for the early believers, that was an issue, because it was forbidden to, you know, eat things, you know, sacrificed to idols. They would just, and then what do? Throw the steak out or what? And so people after a while just threw up their hands and said, well, I don't know where this meat came from, so I'm just not going to eat meat. So that was the Corinthian situation. The issue is whether that applies to the situation in Romans or not. And I in particular think the situation in Romans is a bigger issue than that. And we'll see that in a little bit when it gets a little bit further into Romans. Because the objection people raise is that, well, if it was an issue of kosher versus no kosher, why weren't they eating any kind of meat at all? And I could turn that around as well. If it's idols versus non-idols, why weren't they eating meat? So we're not exactly sure what was going on here, although dietary laws seem to have been a part of it, what was going on, from some of the things that it is connected to. And a little bit later on. The issue in particular, the Corinthians' issue, was from the other viewpoint, saying that, okay, if eating meat causes my brother to be upset or to think somehow he's worshiping this other god, then I shouldn't eat meat. Romans is taking it from a slightly different perspective. The book of Romans is saying, well, you're not eating this stuff because you're afraid of what other people would say. And what he's saying here initially is, well, that's not, in one sense, that's not sufficient. You shouldn't abstain from something because you're afraid of criticism. But on the other hand, you should abstain from something if it's going to cause your brother harm. And that's the distinction that he's going to get into. So the first issue on this side, he's speaking of those who are going to be cluck, cluck, clucking when they see something, eating something that they regard to be forbidden. So like I said, there's this bigger issue that I think goes bigger than idols versus non-idols, because the text of this is going to go a little bit further than that. So the first perspective is looking at somebody who's afraid to eat anything other than vegetables because he's afraid of the criticism of those around. And we saw that somewhere else. The distinction, you can see an example of the wrong kind of criticism. Turn me to Galatians. Chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Down in verse 11. I have written down 11. I think that's actually Galatians 2 verse 11. Okay. And I'm looking, there you go, I'm sorry. I was looking at the wrong chapter, I had the right reference, and I was looking at the wrong spot. This is talking about what happened when Peter came to join Paul in Antioch. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. There, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Messiah Yeshua, even we have believed in Messiah Yeshua, so that we may be justified by faith in Messiah, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh can be justified. So this is the wrong way. This is what Romans is talking about. Those who cluck, cluck, clucking. It's talking about Peter and what he did. There's a difference from the situation in Corinthians when people were, when Paul advised them not to eat the meat sacrificed to idols because it was putting them into temptation, versus the situation that began section of Romans, where people were abstaining from meat because they're afraid of the criticism of these righteousness inspectors. And that's a whole different thing, because that was not going to harm the righteousness inspectors. It might have actually even taught them something, had they seen these people eat this meat that these people, other people thought was forbidden. Am I making any sense at all?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Sometimes I'm, when trying to deal with this complicated stuff, I'm like, well, am I making any sense? So the issue is, in this chapter, is that one should not pass judgment over one who eats and one who does not eat. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. People look at this and they say, oh, that means don't judge. Well, that's not really consistent with the rest of Scripture. What the rest of Scripture says, always says, is judge rightly. And you got to remember the context of this passage, given that last chapter, which is exhorting people to live righteously, and then this chapter follows, is these are things where people take rules and regulations too far and are fighting over the rules rather than living for the sake of Messiah. And so that's why this thing is saying, don't judge a servant. This is not talking about judging someone's deeds, whether their deeds are morally right or wrong, and admonishing them, because in other places in Scripture we are admonished to deal with one another's sins. Matthew chapter 18, if a brother sins against you, go to him in private. To deal with sin and not just say, I can't deal with that, I can't judge you. Well, you can judge somebody in terms of judging their sin, not in terms of judging the individual. You know, don't say you're slime because you're no. But this thing you're doing has to stop because it's wrong. That's not judging. Telling somebody that they are not a very good believer because they're eating the wrong kinds of foods, that's not right. That's a bad use of judgment. So this section is not saying do not judge. This section is once again reinforcing what Scripture says, judge rightly. Because we don't work for each other. We all work for the Lord. I mean, I could think what I want about fellow employees, but I have no power to do anything about it because they don't work for me. They don't work for me. So if somebody's doing a bad job and the boss wants to put up with it, go for it, boss. He's your guy. It's your decision. Go for it. I've had that happen before at a job where there's one employee, he's really not doing a good job. And so you eventually have to come down to the point of not getting angry about it and say, well, if the boss wants to pay him for doing nothing, then that's the boss's business, not mine. And so too, when you're dealing with another believer and you're looking at something not in terms of a moral issue that they need to be admonished, but something else that's going on that you don't particularly agree with, maybe not the way you would do something, although it's neither morally wrong or right, it's just not your way of doing things, you have to say, well, it doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for me. Verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. This is why I'm saying that this goes beyond the food sacrifice to idols issue. This is sounding more and more like a Jewish-Gentile issue, isn't it? Although it does also play into other things. The danger we have here, though, the issue, the distinction here, is that one person has one special day for worship, another day worships all the time. The alternative too many people pick is worship none of the time. And so what this is saying is that if you want every day to be Shabbat and every day to be a precious day of worship unto God, go for it. It's not saying that if you want to just spend your life pretending that God doesn't exist or isn't watching you, then go for it. He's not saying that at all. But it does say something as far as our relationship with other groups. I mean, I've heard Messianic believers who have just gone all wild about saying that churches that meet on Sundays are sinning and all the rest of it. No. There is freedom here, and this is the section of Scripture that says that there is freedom in terms of choosing the particular venue of worship, but of course there's no choice in whether to worship or not. It's not saying that, well, I prefer not to worship. No. The issue is, do you worship every day, or do you pick one special day to worship? But whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Verse 8, for if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Messiah died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So in other words, that should be our focus. Right? It's not like, oh good, we don't have to obey Shabbat, we don't have to set aside Sundays, we don't have to live nothing. We can just party down and live our lives for ourselves. Woohoo! And this is just the opposite. That's saying that you have your mind and your whole service, your whole life, focused unto the Lord. And if we do that, then the particular details of days and foods and whatever, it's not going to matter. Right? It's not going to be something you think about. And indeed, I have seen that kind of balance when I have been party to congregations that spend a great deal of time and trouble on kosher rules and on holidays and all the rest. That is the focus. That is the focus. I remember one particular place I heard a series of lecture that people in the congregation was calling the kosher butcher shop, because it was like week after week just talking about the intricacies of kosher, what you could and couldn't eat, and how it was to prepare it and all the rest of it. And that certainly takes the focus off of something else. And the something else is our life in Messiah. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For you will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This is back again to this cluck, cluck, clucking. Notice it doesn't say that we shouldn't judge each other's actions morally. It says, do not hold your brother in contempt. That's something Yeshua said, that he who calls his brother fool shall be subject to judgment. This whole idea that you should never look down on anybody else. You should never consider yourself to be better than anybody else, no matter what you're doing or not doing. Especially something as stupid as how well you do it keeping the dietary stuff, or how flamboyant your worship is. This is talking about particular days of worship. There are people who live pretty awful lives, and then on whatever the day of worship is, Saturday or Sunday, get all dressed up with a suit and stand up in front of the whole assembly, and everybody looks up to them. I have seen people in leadership that look down on others with contempt. It's like, man, how could you do that? God says never look down upon anyone with contempt, particularly not because of externals. We're to look at people's actions. We look at people's sin. We're to admonish people for their attitudes that we can see. But we never, ever think of ourselves as better than somebody else. That whole thing, there but for the grace of God go I, that proverb, has been turned on its head. Because we use it to look at somebody and say, oh, I'm so much better than you are. But the proverb really was originally intended to look at that person and say, well, I'm just like you. Given the same circumstances, I probably would have wound up like you. Because I'm just as evil in my heart as you are. There but for the grace of God go I. And each one of us will give an account. So Yeshua said, don't go around being a speck inspector of people's eyes. Instead, take a log out of your own eye. Together, you know, a couple chapters back in Romans, it talked about the varieties of gifts. And God makes us all different so that we can each see into each other's blind spots. We do a terrible job of seeing our own sinfulness. We can make excuses for the most disgusting behavior. We can rationalize it. Well, I had to because, God, I'm sorry I did that, but when you come up against somebody who has never been tempted by that, where that particularly, that isn't a defect in their character, all of a sudden you come up against that cold splash of water when you realize just how awful this thing you're doing is. So we all have to give an account to God. And so together the stress is not saying, well, how much better am I than you are? And you shouldn't have a scoreboard at home where you're just, you know, one of these things where you're moving the line across. Well, I'm so much better today than I was yesterday. Or rather, I'm so much better than that person than I was yesterday. But rather, how are you doing in your walk with the Lord? I think C.S. Lewis in one of the Narnia Chronicles, I think the line was that it is always possible to find someone stupider or coarser than you are. It might have been in Mere Christianity. To compare yourself against. Right? And you find that sometimes when you're witnessing to people, they say, well, I'm not Adolf Hitler. Right? Well, I'm not, you know, pick the mass murderer du jour or the corrupt and evil man du jour, and they could say, well, I'm not so-and-so. You know, Charles Manson was a favorite. I'm not Charles Manson. No, you're not. But you're not, you know, you can come up with some examples. You're not the Apostle Paul. You're not, you know. But anyway, you can always find someone to compare yourself against. And the issue is, God doesn't grade on a curve. Rather, it's us and God with nobody else involved. Yeshua is more than obvious about that, that we all have to give our account to God individually. I mean, even in the last chapter of the book of John, when Peter is asking about John, basically Yeshua said, it's none of your business. It's only my business. He and I, it's between him and me. It's not between you and him and me. That God does not have any intercessor except Yeshua. That we don't stand between somebody else and God. Everybody stands before God themselves. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. In other words, they were doing it. But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I'm going to read that one again. I know and am convinced in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It's sort of interesting with those in the Messianic community who want to push kosher laws and everyone do with that verse. I mean, I even read a commentary by someone who's, well, David Stern's commentary, where he is very much pro keeping all the observances of the law, and he just basically skips over this particular verse and moves on. And in other places, they try to take some kind of tricks to say that he's not talking about unclean food here, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols and all the rest of it. No. Cooper's golden rule. If The plain sense of Scripture makes common sense seek no other sense. The plain sense of this makes perfect common sense. He's talking about nothing is unclean in itself. I mean, this is not the only place in the New Covenant where it says that. Yeshua said it in Mark chapter 7. There's other places in Scripture where it said it. And basically it just says that the food itself is just food. It's a cheeseburger. Right? There is nothing evil about that cheeseburger. It's just a cheeseburger. It's a piece of meat. It's dead. It's a dead thing. It's not going to cause you to be corrupted in your moral sense unless you're absolutely convinced that eating that cheeseburger is a sin, but you do it anyway, because then it's rebellion. I mean, if your boss never told you, I don't know, not to bring a cell phone to work, say, but the last job you worked at, you couldn't bring a cell phone to work. So this job, you don't even ask the boss. You take that cell phone to work and say, I don't care what he thinks. You're rebelling. You're in rebellion. It's different if you ask him and say, well, can I bring it to work? He says, sure, no problem. Then you bring it to work. That's not rebellion anymore. But if you are convinced in your heart that it's wrong and you do it anyway, that's when you crossed over the line. That's when you're stepping against God. And that's what this business is about, food. There are people who honestly think that eating pork is a sin. And if they get this crazed look in their eyes and grab that piece of bacon and chomp down on it, and they're experiencing the thrill of disobedience, the thrill of sin, that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong for them to do that. For those who have the belief that pork is, you know, maybe not the healthiest food, but it's not forbidden by God, go ahead and eat it. Go ahead and eat it. But don't put that temptation in front of someone who's absolutely convinced that it's wrong, and you put that temptation in them to partake of it. See, this is a different issue than what was going on with these Judaizers or whatever coming from in what we read in the Colossians passage. I'm sorry, in the Galatians passage with Peter and the Judaizers. That was a completely different situation. This was not causing them to sin. They were not tempted to eat the food by putting it in front of them. Their sin was criticizing other people for eating it. That's a whole different slant on it. But in this case, we have someone who comes in, they're absolutely convinced that eating pork is a sin. I mean, we had a young lady who attended our congregation. We even tried turkey ham. And she just could not even be in the room with turkey ham. She couldn't do it. And so we stopped having turkey ham with our bagels at that time because it was just upsetting her. Verse 15, for because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Messiah died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, our focus should not be on the externals. Food may not be your issue. Maybe it is. But there are other places where the whole Christian community has fallen down on this. I remember those glory years when people who came into churches who didn't have a tie on were given a paper tie to wear. I bet a lot of them came back. Right? In external. Do they have the freedom not to wear the tie? Is there anywhere you can find in Scripture that says that you have to wear a tie to services? I don't find any place. So we can focus on an external and beat it into someone that's nothing that God commanded. And so drive them off and put a stumbling block there. In terms of food, it's tempting somebody to eat. It could be something that you know, maybe somebody is absolutely convinced that watching television is bad. I have met some people like that. They're absolutely convinced that television is so evil that we shouldn't watch any of it. You invite them over to your house, and there's a program on that's interesting, that's, you know, a clean, wholesome program. They get interested in it, and they walk over and they start watching it. And they say, you say to them, "Well, I thought you said TV programs are bad." They said, "Yeah, it is a sin to watch TV, but I got interested in this program." Right? You put a stumbling block in there in front of them. So it's not like we should have our rooms completely white and empty with, you know, just all everything painted white, just nothing, no featureless, just kind of this blur, sort of like snow blindness when you walk in with not anything in because you're afraid of offending our brother. But we shouldn't go out of our way to put stumbling blocks in people's way to demonstrate something to them that is between them and God to demonstrate. Verse 18, "For he who in this way serves Messiah is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." In other words, it's going to upset him or her. Don't do it. The wine's an interesting thing. I was trying to figure out where that fits into this, and I could not find anybody who had a credible explanation of where this fit into this, unless somebody was absolutely convinced that drinking any kind of alcohol was wrong, and you talk them into having a glass of wine, then you put them into a place of temptation. I mean, if all it means is that you have a dinner without wine, without the kind of meat that would offend them, fine, no problem, do that. What's the big deal, I guess is the phrase. What's the big deal to give up for the sake of your brother? Don't tear it down for the work of God, for the sake of things that God has not commanded, for the things that are optional. Verse 22, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." And you have to keep that in context. You have to keep that in context. The reason I say that is people take verse 22 in all sorts of crazy directions. It says, well, you believe that living with someone without being married is wrong? Well, I don't believe it's wrong. That's my conviction. So for me, it's right. Well, now we're not talking about food and drink and TV sets and wearing ties and whatnot. We're talking about moral issues. And I says, well, to you, you think you ought to tell the truth all the time, but I don't have a problem with lying. So for me, it's right. No, it's not. You have a problem with you want to be completely honest on your taxes, but for me, I don't have a problem ripping off Uncle Sam. It's my money anyway. So since I don't have a conviction about it, it's not a problem. Sorry. We just read that in Romans. Pay your taxes. It is amazing. Sometimes I'm amazed by what kinds of sin I have walked through in my life without the slightest tinge of regret. Till afterwards, of course. But going into it, no red flags, no buzzers going off, no nothing. Because Scripture says that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So don't trust your feelings. People read this conviction and think feelings. Well, if it feels good, then it must be right. That's not what this is saying. This is talking about doubtful matters. Doubtful external matters that already in Scripture we have been given the freedom not to worry about. In terms of foods, Yeshua already said his piece on that. Other places in Scripture it says about foods. About observing one day over the other. I mean, Yeshua kind of hinted that Shabbat was for man and not man for Shabbat. And then in the epistles it's expanded upon. So we can't. Those are things that already have been loosened up in Scripture, in the New Covenant. But none of the moral stuff has been loosened up the slightest bit. Yeshua in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 didn't loosen anything up. He tightened everything up. He said, well, sure, fine, the law talks about the externals, but I'm telling you that the internals ought to be righteous also. So he tightened it up. He didn't loosen it up. So this is not about everybody setting their own human standards for how they're going to live their entire lives. This is talking about the matter of doubtful issues, the things that are not clearly spoken of in Scripture. Things like food, things like standards of dress, things like particular days of worship, holy days and whatnot that you're keeping or not keeping. So it's that whole complex of stuff that is not directly focused with the moral commandments of keeping your life aligned with God's principles, but rather it is talking about those things that there is some freedom and there is some leeway in. The guiding principle here is the same principle that we had before this, that's do no harm to your brother or sister. And all this other stuff that people excuse are things that are doing harm. This is all in that greater context. I mean, people who are cheating, somebody's suffering for that. Even if they're cheating a company, somebody's paying for that. People take paper clips and pens home from work saying, oh, they won't notice. I mean, it's just a big company. Well, yeah, if you have 137,000 people working for a company and each one of them takes a $5 pen home, that makes a difference. That makes a difference. Shoplifting is a big problem in schools and in stores. People say, oh, it doesn't matter. What does it matter if I take a candy bar from a store? Well, it doesn't matter because billions of dollars are lost. And because those billions of dollars are lost, that means they can't pay their employees more. That means the stockholders, a pensioner on fixed income, can't get a better return off the stock. It ripples. Somebody is getting hurt. Even though you may not see them face to face, sin hurts somebody somewhere somehow. And so people are saying, well, I don't have a conviction against that. Yeah, but you're hurting somebody. You're hurting somebody. And so your conviction doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. I mean, if you take a gun and shoot me and laugh about it, it doesn't make the shooting any less important. You still shot me. So do no harm to your brother, either by putting them in a place of temptation where they will violate their convictions, or by violating God's moral law and causing harm to the brother or sister in some other way. So you got to keep it in context. It's only talking about the context of doubtful matters. It's not talking about everybody making up their own rules, because that's chaos and that's anarchy and that's the American church. Let's pray. Dearest God, Father, I thank you for granting us freedom. Freedom not to commit evil, but rather freedom to dedicate more of our energies towards focusing on righteousness, focusing on being clean inside and not outside. I thank you for the opportunities that we've been given to minister to other people, and ask that we would have wisdom to know when things that we think nothing about are actually leading someone into temptation, that we might not cause a brother to stumble, but rather in love and in mercy, that we might help your plan for their lives, that they might glorify you and serve the kingdom of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.